There's a man, he lives now in Germany, but he's originally from China, and they call him Brother Un, and he has a remarkable story. Brother Un said that one morning he woke up, he was 17 years old, and he heard directly from God. God told him that he was going to be a preacher, that he was going to proclaim God's message, and he was going to do it in China, and specifically in China at a very difficult time. But that was the beginning for this man of his powerful experience. He went out and he started preaching the gospel. And as you can imagine, this was a number of years ago in China. He was met with quite a bit of opposition. In fact, throughout his lifetime, he's still alive, I believe, but for many years he was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was prodded with an electric baton. He was imprisoned, I think, at least four different times in China, spanning a number of years, I think was at least 8 years. In his last stay, he was beaten so badly, and the guards wanted to make sure that he could never walk again, that he could never do the work he was doing. And so they beat him so badly, they crushed his legs until he was crippled. One day, as God spoke to him in that jail in China, he got up, he went to the door of his cell, he opened it, and he walked through. There was nobody on the other side. Nobody opposed him. He continued to walk through, going through barriers that were always on lockdown, that were always closed. The guards and the other people in the prison seemed not to even see him, and he walked clear through until he was free. And it was only then that he realized that he had walked all this way, unfazed, untouched, unopposed by even locks on doors, and he had walked on those same legs that had been smashed until he was crippled. Throughout his life, he was able to see God do incredible things, heal people, heal himself, all sorts of miracles, and casting out demons, freeing people from the torment of their spiritual battles. Probably the most important thing is that throughout his ministry, and it continues today in different ways, he's seen thousands and thousands of people come to know Christ and have their lives changed for all of eternity. In an interview that he gave, he said this: after going through any trial that we could imagine, whether it's imprisonment, whether it's his buildings being knocked down and flattened, whether it's their Bibles being stolen and destroyed, whatever, this is what he said. He said, Jesus knew that this was going to happen in certain places. They will burn Bibles, destroy church buildings. That's why Jesus did not say that when he ascends to heaven, he will send them a book to read, but the Holy Spirit. People can burn up Bibles, expel missionaries, but they cannot get rid of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? It seems strange to us. And if you're here this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus, that maybe you're just checking this out, that seems awfully strange to you. But the case is that Jesus, when he walked this earth, when just before he was going back to be with his Father in heaven, he promised his disciples, the people who followed him, that he would send them his Spirit, another counselor, that he would send them the Spirit of God that would live inside of them. And this Holy Spirit would be the power for their life. Jesus said that it is better for his followers if he goes away, because then he can give his Holy Spirit. That it is better for you and I to have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us than even Jesus, the man standing next to us. And as I said, if you're new to this, if you're looking from the outside in, you think this is awfully strange. But the sad thing is that for many of us who are believers, who are Christians, who believe in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, this sounds strange. This kind of life sounds impossible. That kind of empowerment sounds unreasonable, that we might have the kind of power, the power of God that ushers out of us in such extraordinary ways. And yet, this is what the New Testament writers promise us, that our lives would be empowered, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying all of our lives are going to look like Brother Un, that we are going to have these extraordinary healings or casting out demons. But what I ask you this morning is, what does the Holy Spirit doing in your life? Do you live a powerful, spirit-filled existence that doesn't make sense to people on the outside because there is something so different in you? Are you so in tune to what God is doing in you and through you by His Holy Spirit that it empowers your life and makes all the difference? Or do we live much like everybody else in this world lives, striving and searching, trying to do everything for ourselves, living in our own power and our own might? This morning we come to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to wrestle with what it means for the Holy Spirit to take over our lives. That God didn't just say, I'm going to send you a book that you can read in the Bible, but I will send you my Spirit that lives inside of you, that will be the power source of your life. So important that we get this. So important that if we think we are going to be effective for God's kingdom, we understand what it means to be Spirit-filled. And I'll argue this morning, that being Spirit-filled is the key to a vibrant, powerful, and joy-filled experience. Hear that again. Being Spirit-filled is the key to a vibrant, powerful, joy-filled experience. Galatians 5, and I'll start in verse 16. If you're inclined to take notes this week, I've given you in the bulletin a sheet you can follow along, and you can follow me point by point. Galatians 5. Verse 16 says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul starts out by saying, inside of every believer, there is a war going on. There are two systems. There are two ways of living, two ways of thinking that are warring in between you. And I should make it clear this morning that, you know, if you're a Christian and you wrestle with your sin, if you wrestle with the fact that you don't always do what you know is right, that is normative. That is something that happens inside of us. It is because we have a sinful nature. There is something inside of us that we have the propensity to sin, to do things our own way. And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes inside of us. And that tension that we feel between those two sides is the Holy Spirit and our own flesh warring against each other. And Paul is saying here, they are opposing each other. They're on opposite sides of the fence. They are pulling us in different directions. So if you struggle with your sin, if you don't always do what you know is right, don't be discouraged this morning, but know that the Spirit of God is working inside of you, warring against your sinful nature. Paul says here in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. They are seen. And my heart breaks because when I look at the church in general, when I look at us, even when I look here at Westside, the works of the flesh are evident. I can see them. You can see them. We can see the works of our flesh being worked out in our lives. We can see them in our community. They are evident. When are they evident? The works of the flesh are evident when we depend on our own ability, merit, and resources. The works of the flesh are evident when we depend on our own ability, merit, and resources. The list that we're going to get here from Paul is not just a list of bad things. It is a list that shows us how we act out the works of the flesh. In which areas of our lives, in which practices do we see the working out in flesh? And what we see in this list is not just a few specific things, but we see our mindset, our lives worked out in different categories. And I want to break these up to you in four different categories of works of the flesh, and we will work through them, and hopefully it becomes clear what Paul is talking about here. This is the system of the world. It is the system of the flesh. So first he says sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. The first category is sexual. The way that the works of your flesh are evident is in the sexual realm. We'll talk about it in this way. Often, and I'm going to speak in general terms for now, this isn't a hard and fast rule, but in our society, we see how this is worked out with men and with women in slightly different ways. With men, we see that oftentimes sex or sexual partners are victories, that we can go and win, that we can go and try and we can accumulate partners, that we can win victories, that we can be successful in our sexual conquest, that it becomes a victory to be able to be with someone. For women, sometimes this is worked out in a different way. Many women are looking for intimacy, and so they think they can use their sexuality in order to gain intimacy with someone. And so they act out in sexually immoral ways, controlled by their sensuality, their feelings, in order to get what they want. Maybe a little closer to home for some of us is this can be worked out between spouses, that sex becomes something that is a reward or a punishment that is withheld. That if you act the way I want you to, then I will reward you sexually, or I will withhold it until you perform the way that I want in some other area of our marriage, of our life. And so sex becomes a work of the flesh, something that was supposed to be a complete intimacy between a committed man and a committed wife, a husband and a wife, becomes conquest, becomes self-seeking for intimacy, becomes a control mechanism, a tool to get what we want. It is a work of the flesh. You see, works of the flesh are things that we try and do for a certain result. If I do this, I can get that. The second category is religious. Paul then lists idolatry and sorcery. This is how idolatry works. You come to something that you think is a god and you bring a sacrifice. You sacrifice something in hope that god will give you something in return. Or sorcery. You have certain rituals, certain things that you do in order to contact or to bring in spiritual presence in order to benefit you or to tell you the future or to give you some sort of spiritual power. And what he's talking about here is there is a religious system that says, if I do this, God will do that for me. Whether it's an idol, whether it's sorcery, whether it's spiritual forces. And again, the work of the flesh is, if I do this, then God will do this for me. And many of us Christians, we do this with God. If I read my Bible, if I pray, if I'm good, if I do something nice for someone else, then God will give me something. This is a system of thinking that is of the flesh. It's of the world. It hinges on whether I can do something that warrants God giving me something back. Just like in the sexual realm, if I do something, I will get paid back with this. And many of us believe that the God of the Bible works this way, that if we can just give him enough of our service or of our time, then he'll owe us, then he'll do things for us. Maybe it'll be financial, maybe it'll be emotional, but if I can just do so many things for God, he will give me something in return. He will bless me. He'll give me an A on my paper. He'll give me a big fat bank account. He'll give me a car. If I just... Even to the point of salvation, if I can just be good enough, he will accept me. This is how the flesh operates. If I can do this, God will do this for me. And that's not the gospel. That's not the God of grace and love and forgiveness. That is something that we ourselves have made up. So the second category there is religious. The third one is social. Here's a list of social works of the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies. You see, in the work of the flesh system, the way that we relate to each other, again, is what I do and what I deserve. If I do this, I deserve something. And if I don't feel like I'm getting enough attention, then I become envious and jealous of the person who's getting my attention or my praise. If I see somebody else doing better than me, they're getting better grades, they're doing better at their job, they seem to be better spiritually, I envy them because I look at myself and I say, I can't do that as well as they can. They're doing better than me. I wish I had their skill. I wish I had their position. I wish I had their ability. and our relationships become contingent upon what I think I deserve and whether people are giving it to me or not. And so we're divided and we become jealous of each other. We become angry because we don't think people treat us the way that we ought to be treated. We come into competition with each other instead of loving service towards one another. Our social system becomes what I can do and what I deserve. It becomes justice, an eye for an eye. If you hurt me, you deserve to be punished this way. And I deserve you to treat me a certain way. If I don't get it, I'm going to act out. I'm going to be angry. We're going to be divided. We will become rivals. I will be envious. I will be jealous. The fourth one is excesses. The end of the list, drunkenness and orgies. And orgies, sometimes we just have the sexual connotation, but the word literally is just, it's excess. It's having too much of something. It's having more than you need. And so the fourth category here that we have of works of the flesh is excess. We think that to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, if we have a little bit of something good and we enjoy it, but it doesn't ultimately fulfill us, then we'll keep going. We'll get more. We'll get more and we'll get more and we'll get more. That must be the case. So we have to drink more. We have to eat more. We have to work more. We become lazy and we need to watch more TV and play more video games and it gets out of control. More, 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 more. If I have more, if I can just do more, if I can just work more, if I just have more friends, more partners, that's got to be the answer. More, more, more. And so I'll strive and I'll continue working. And more and more and more doesn't bring us what we think it will. And we get stopped in our tracks and we realize that in all of these ways, whether it's sex or religion or our relationship or the excesses that we are out of control in, the works of the flesh just drive us crazy. We wonder why it is that we are so anxious. We wonder why it is that we are so stressed out. We wonder why it is that we're so busy and we can't stop. It's because we live in the flesh. We live with works of the flesh, thinking that everything depends on me. I need to do it all. That's the works of the flesh. This is what I can do in the sexual realm. This is what I can do in the religious realm, the social realm. We lose control in excess, and it all lands squarely on our shoulders. You need to understand how important this is. You wonder why there's no peace in your life deep down inside of you. Look what Paul says. This is how important it is to him. Verse 21 says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, if there's aspects in your life that you are running through works of the flesh, through your own striving, what you can offer and what you deserve, it is killing you. It's killing you. You can feel it, can't you? You know you're out of control. You know it's not bringing life. You know it's not bringing peace. You just may not know what to do about it. Paul says, people who live in this system of thinking, what I do will translate into a certain result, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's as simple as this, because that's not how God's kingdom operates. God's kingdom operates in a completely different way. You need to stop and examine your life today, this morning. You need to know that in those spots that you are working for your own result and where it all hinges on you, that is not how God's kingdom operates. It's only killing you. God's kingdom runs on a completely different system. Let's take a look at it. Verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Is this what your life looks like? Wouldn't it be amazing if that's what our lives collectively looked like, not only as individuals, but together? If we opened our hands and surrendered our works of the flesh, and instead, this was what we looked like, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How amazing that would be. Think of the witness of our church if we all embodied those characteristics. Think of how you would feel if your life looked more like this list than the previous one. This morning, I'm not going to go through every aspect, every characteristic that's in here. Instead, I want us to talk about fruit. Why does Paul call it the fruit of the Spirit? I'm going to suggest four things. The first is because the fruit of the Spirit is gradual. It is gradual, just like a child growing into an adult. It's gradual, just like fruit grows off of a tree. It means this, that sometimes there are punctuated times of growth where God truly, in a short amount of time, does something miraculous in us to change our character. Sometimes that happens. But for the most part, over our lifetime, it is gradual. It is sometimes very slow. It's not something where you wake up one morning and you say, wow, today I feel so much more self-controlled than I did last night when I went to bed. But it is something that as you continue in life and in those days over time where you stop and you start to measure and you look back at your life, you look back at a year or 5 years or 10 years, you realize that God has been working in that area, that God is changing. It is gradual. Again, sometimes God has these moments where he changes us very quickly, but for most of us, our experience is that most of our growth spiritually is over time. It is gradual. It's important now that we put the second category next to that and don't separate the second one from the first one. I don't want you to get discouraged. But the second thing is, it is inevitable. It is inevitable that if you are a believer, that if God's Spirit lives inside of you, he will be changing you. And again, put it with the first one, because oftentimes it's gradual. It may be slow. You may not see it each and every day. You may not see a huge growth spurt this week. Can be gradual, but it is inevitable. God's Spirit will work inside of us. Jesus says that bad fruit comes from a bad tree. Good fruit comes from a good tree. If God has entered you and saved you and changed who you are deep down, he will do the work of producing fruit. It's inevitable, though it may be gradual, though it may take a long time for us to see some of the results. It's gradual, but it's inevitable. And the point of that is not for you to look at your life and say, oh, here are all the areas where I'm falling short, and to be discouraged. Well, then why am I not more self-controlled? Why am I not more faithful? Why am I not more at peace? Why do I not have more joy? The point is for you to be hopeful, to know that where you are lacking now, God is working and will work. And to hold on to that. He's changing us to be more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, to mold our character. The third one, this, is that it's internal. It's internal. The growth that we see is not something that we can just push mechanical buttons on the outside. It's not just superficial. It's not something that fades away. It's something that changes us. You don't just come to church and say, I want the Holy Spirit to move and change me today, so I hope that the playlist is just right. I hope the music is perfect. And if we ramp up the volume, and if we sing the right song, and if I feel the right feelings, then I know God has worked. The fruit of the Spirit is something that happens deep inside of us, not just superficial. We don't just push the buttons and say, if I do this, then God will do this. If I listen to the right music, if we have a powerful worship service, it's something that happens deeper, something that happens when we're truly in relationship with God. It's internal. The fourth thing is it's symmetrical. Another way of saying it is interdependent. The fruit of the Spirit are interdependent. One of the things grammatically that happens in this sentence is Paul says, I'm going to tell you the fruit of the Spirit. And he uses fruit, singular, one fruit. And then he goes on and gives us a list of nine things. This is what your English teacher would tell you is very poor grammar. You're not supposed to do this. One fruit, you're supposed to give us one fruit. Paul's done this intentionally. He wants to show us that this is all one fruit, that you don't just get one characteristic of God, that when he's working inside of us, they're all connected, they are all interdependent. The fruit of the Spirit are all of these nine things, and it's probably not an exhaustive list, that we could see other things that God is doing inside of us. But the point is this, if we can start picking off one or two things that we think we're really growing in, but in other areas we have none of it, it could be that we have false fruit. It could be that we have superficial fruit that's not as deep as God intends it. Let me give you an example. You may say, faithfulness, I am so faithful. I am faithful to my spouse. I'm faithful to my schoolwork. I'm faithful to work. I'm faithful in giving at church. I'm faithful in serving at church. I'm faithful with my time. I'm faithful in every aspect of life. I'm faithful in my devotions every single morning. Everything is faithfully done. I always come through, and yet I have no peace. There's no peace in my life. I'm stressed out. I'm anxious. I'm too busy. It could be that the faithfulness that you are depending on is your own and not God's. It could be that what you have done is created a false fruit, thinking again in a work of flesh that you can do it, that I can do all these things in life. I am faithful. I work hard. I accomplish everything. I come before God as someone who's faithful, but I have no peace. The reality is that it's not the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of your own striving. And what's needed is for you to stop and to rely on the faithfulness of God, that God is doing all these good things. God is empowering my life. God is my source of strength. And that brings me peace because it's not all dependent on me. It's not all on my shoulders. It's not all my faithfulness. It's that God is faithful. That's the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It is God that does it, not us, not what we can do. And so, Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How do we walk in the Spirit? What do we do? And I want to define it. This is on your notes. To walk by the Spirit is to live with moment-by-moment dependency on and sensitivity to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. To walk by the Spirit is to live with moment-by-moment dependency on and sensitivity to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit is inside of us. We need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of Him. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Make no mistake. Slip of the tongue, perhaps. The Holy Spirit is Him. It is a person. It's not an it. He's not a theory. He's not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is one of the persons of our triune God, and this is so important. He lives inside of us. He is personal with us. He is right here with us. We need to know that He's with us. We need to be aware of Him and what He is doing in our lives. We need to walk moment by moment, dependent and sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you three ways I think we can do that, that Paul talks about. He starts in verse 16. He says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit is a way of saying live by the Spirit. The way that your life is lived out, live by the Spirit. This is how you should walk. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means in a whole bunch of other platforms in our lives. We say things like, I live for hockey. I live for Starbucks. I live for the beach. I live to work. I live for this. What we mean is, I think about it all the time. I put time into it. This is where my attention is. When I have free time, I read about these things. I plan about these things. I try to incorporate them in my life. I think about them all the time. I live for whatever it is. Paul says, live by the Spirit. The Spirit testifies. Jesus says that the Spirit will remind us of all the things that He taught. That is what Jesus taught. That the Spirit is the author of Scripture. That He's the author of our Bibles. That He will illuminate and have the Scriptures resonate in our heart and change us. We need to come each and every day to the Holy Spirit and to walk by Him, to be soaked in Scripture and in prayer, to meditate on God's Word, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to take it into our day with us everywhere we go. The Spirit will testify to Christ and will glorify Him. And that has to happen in our lives. You need to live by the Spirit. Surround yourself by the Spirit. Soak in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Read Scripture in the Spirit. Have it be your life. What do you live for? I live for God by His Spirit. This is everything for me. He's all to us. And imagine you walked by the Spirit in such a way that you couldn't think of going through a day. You couldn't get through a day without being attentive to the Holy Spirit and what He's doing. Thinking about God's Word, thinking about His character, thinking about what He's doing in your life. Praying in every aspect, whatever you're doing, and lifting up the things that you do each day as acts of worship. And I don't care if you're at school, if you're at work, if you're cleaning a toilet, or if you're mowing the lawn, that you walk by the Holy Spirit. The second thing, down in verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, first you walk by the Spirit, but not only you walk, not only do you have this in your mind, not only do you surround yourself with the things of Spirit, but you let the Spirit lead you. You follow Him. You know, there's this trend that I totally don't understand, and I apologize if some of you out there, this is you this morning. I don't think so, but maybe. You know people who buy glasses and wear them without lenses? Have you seen this? Listen, I don't have good eyesight. When I was 3 years old, my parents slapped on these big, goofy goggle type. I have contacts now, but I mean, I can't see anything without some kind of glasses or contact lens. And it seems cruel to me that people now think it is stylish to put on glasses with no lenses. You don't need them. Don't wear them. That's not the purpose. But listen, glasses. You don't go buy a pair of glasses, poke out the lenses, sit them on the table, bring your friends over and say, hey, look at my glasses. Looking good, eh? You put them on and you look through them. And the glasses change the way you see everything. Changes the way you live. The Holy Spirit is not someone that we just put out there and we think about and theorize about. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and now we see the world in a completely different color. It changes the way we look at everything, the way that we act, the decisions that we make. When we are attentive and walking by the Spirit comes and speaks to us. He comes into our lives, and when you are attentive, He will prompt you. He will give you opportunities to share Christ, to show love, to act in God's character. Be led by Him. As you're attentive to Him, allow the Holy Spirit to change your life, to follow Him, to follow His promptings. Finally, verse 25, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The word here, walk by the Spirit, is not the same word that we already saw in our first point, walk by the Spirit. It's different. The word in the Greek, it has connotations of a certain pattern, of a certain style of walking. And one of the ways in which this word is used is of dance partners. It's the idea that there is a dance, there is a song, there is a rhythm. There's a proper way to move about to this song, a beautiful way of walking. And to see your dance partner and to have him take the lead and to step and to say, I am going to keep in step. And as the song plays and the rhythm unfolds, you follow that leader, and what unfolds is a beautiful, personal, intimate, joy-filled expression of who you are. That's what a wonderful dance is. And what if the fact of the matter is God has put a song in our heart? He's given us a rhythm of life to live by that isn't striving and doing everything in our own strength. And He's inviting us to come and to dance, saying, just keep in step with me. Walk with me. I will lead you. And what will flow out will be a joyful, intimate, personal experience of life. Keep in step with the Spirit. I'll tell you, every morning, my routine is I get up in the morning and I have coffee with Jesus. I sit there, I have a cup of coffee, I sit in a comfortable chair, and I pray, and I take out my Bible, and I read it, and I ask that the Holy Spirit would work inside of me. And when I come to, you know, certain phrases, certain words, certain sentences or verses, I stop and I just wrestle with them and I ask what it is that God's doing in that verse and how it applies to me and what is it, what is God getting at? What is it in his character? What can I glean? How can this change me? And sometimes I'll memorize it and all day have it before me and it's right there. About a week ago, I was sitting there and this was my passage for the morning. It was Jeremiah 17 and I stop in verse 7 and 8. It says this, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Isn't that an amazing picture? What if my life was so much like a tree with deep, deep roots? To know that when circumstances changed, when things were hard, be no fear, no anxiety, no worry, because I know that those deep, deep roots will feed me and that the fruit will be there no matter what happens on the outside. What would happen if we were the kind of people that whatever happened in our lives circumstantially, the fruit of the Spirit sprung forth, that we were so rooted in his love and who he is and his character, that that fruit would abound and change our lives and it would change the lives of people around us. So I stopped in verse 7 and I really wrestled with this. The first line said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord," and I understand that. I trust in the Lord for all kinds of things. I trust in the Lord for security. I trust in the Lord for safety. I trust in the Lord to provide for me, whether it's food or whether it's clothes or whether it's a dwelling place. I trust in the Lord for all kinds of things. But then I stopped and the second one says, "Whose trust is the Lord," and I couldn't get that. I just couldn't get it. What does it mean that God, Yahweh, is not only who I trust, but he is my trust? What does that mean at the very core of it? And I walked around with it for days. Whose trust is the Lord? What does that mean? The Lord is my trust. And I just prayerfully turned that over and over and over. And finally, I was talking to someone, and I said, "What do you think of this? Because I don't get it." And we started talking it out. And here's what I came up with. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. I trust in the Lord for all types of things, other things. But blessed is the one whose trust is the Lord. Listen, that God is not just the source of what I need. He is what I need. That if I am thirsty, I'm dying of thirst, and I need a cup of water, God is not just the cup that brings it to me. God is the water that I need. I don't just trust God for things. God is what I trust. I need him. And to know this, that God has given me his Spirit, that he lives inside of me, and I have everything that I need. Is that amazing? This is the promise we have of the Holy Spirit, that God lives inside of us. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And watch as a beautiful, strong tree grows and as the inevitable fruit is born. God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and we thank you that when he ascended to heaven to be with you, he left us your Spirit, that your presence might be inside of us. God, may we be a people who walk with you, who are led by you, and who keep in spirit, in step with you, your Spirit. I pray, God, that even this morning, your Holy Spirit is with us, is working in us, and that we will continue to see powerful fruit of your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.